All right. Well, good evening. Ooh, the left side of the room, my left, your right, was loud. The right side or left side, whichever side that you believe you're on, was quiet. So good evening. Still got beat. Let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're back into our series, What is the Church? Through the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1. Ooh, they turned it on. Woo! Look at this. What is the church? Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 through 23, close out chapter 1. It only took 3 weeks to go through chapter 1. Just wanted to point that out to you. Only 3 weeks. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We want to get a Bible into your hand. Feel free to use a real Bible. Feel free to use your phone Bible. But if you use your phone Bible, do not get distracted, because Satan is the author of confusion and wants to bring distractions. If you need a Bible, get a Bible. If you have a church Bible, the page is 814. For the rest of us, it's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you're taking note, the title of my message is Just So You Know. Just So You Know. Just So You Know. J-S-Y-K. Just So You Know. There you go. I created something. You're going to use that tomorrow. You're going to text your friend. You'll be like, J-S-Y-K, I just ate a hot dog. No, I'm just kidding. Just so you know. You're like, how did you know I was going to eat a hot dog? I was totally planning on it. Just so you know. Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 15. If you're there, say I'm there. Sweet. Someone say the Bible says. Well done. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. Very important phrase there. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power. Which he, speaking of God the Father, worked in Christ when he, God the Father, raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him, Christ, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. We're that which is to come, praise the Lord. And God the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, I humbly just commit ourselves into your hands and ask, Lord, that you would do a work in the midst of us. That, Lord, you would enlighten our minds, that you would give us spiritual wisdom this evening, that high schoolers would come and they would understand exactly what your word is saying to them tonight. That, Lord, we would continue to answer this question through the book of Ephesians, what is the church? That we would know what the church is and we would live in this church, live out the church life you've given to us as your people. And so, Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, please, by the power of your spirit, eliminate any distractions. Bind this enemy who desires to distract our minds and our hearts and our eyes away from you and to other things. But Lord, may we just set our mind and our focus and our attention on you this evening, and may you have your way with us, we ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Have you ever told someone, just so you know? You ever used that phrase before? Or maybe it's not just so you know, but there's this phrase that you have where you're getting ready to inform someone something. But I've heard that in my life, and I've used it in my life several times, the just so you know. It seems like people say those words, just so you know, just as they are getting ready to run out the door. That's when it's happened in my life. And it happened most of the time when I was your age living at home with my parents. And what happened is my mom would say those things as she would run out the door. Just so you know, I put the chicken in the oven, make sure you take it out. Or just so you know, whatever the case might be. You might have heard it like this. Just so you know, the dog threw up last night and I never cleaned it up. Yuck. Just so you know, I cooked dinner and I put the leftovers in the microwave for you when you get home. You might have gotten that text, maybe because you play a late sport, or I do that because sometimes I work late here at the church and my wife will say, hey, I put dinner in the microwave for you. Just so you know, I use the bathroom and you do not want to go in there, right? It's like, that's disgusting. Why would you say that? But it's a just so you know. I remember one time in my life that I used this phrase, just so you know. And it was used in a very inappropriate way, in my opinion. And I had this moment in my life where my wife and I, we were leaving. I don't remember if we were going on a date or to the doctor or something like that, but it was a time where we couldn't take our children with us. And so as we had our children, we knew they needed to be babysat. So we got the babysitter. We made all the arrangements, you know, made sure we had gas in the car and all these different things, made sure that the babysitter had what they needed. We were ready. It went through the whole schedule with the babysitter. And then we prayed, and then we were out the door. And one of the things that happens when you become a parent is you have these children, and you think things like this, and I don't know if it's just me or other parents, but the other parents in the room can come and talk to me about that maybe later and let me know if I'm weird or not. But one of the things that happens to me as a parent is I go, if I died and my wife died, who gets my children? And it's like, Why are you weird? It's like, well, I love my children. I want them to be taken care of. And if the Lord takes me away, what's my responsibility in kind of choosing who gets the children? And so as we've worked through this and wrestled through this, we had kind of decided recently in this trip who would get our children. And it was like, okay, we finally confirmed it, prayed through it, solidified it. And so we're in the car. We've already prayed. And I realized no one knows what our decision is. So I got out of the car. I said, hey, babe, I'll be right back. I went in. I peeked my head through the door and said, hey, just so you know, if we die on the road trip, these people get our kids. All right, have a good day. Bye. And I realized that probably wasn't the best thing. See you when we get back. Hopefully we make it. Just so you know. Well, tonight we come to a section of scripture where Paul tells the church, just so you know. He says it a little bit more emphatically, more seriously than that, praise God. But really, when you look at this section of scripture from verses 15 to 23, there's some things we need to know. Paul comes to the church of Ephesus. God comes to us as a youth group, as a church. It says, just so you know, here's some things. You'll catch it in verse 18. Look down with me at your Bible. In verse 18, the Bible says, the eyes of your understanding, we're coming in mid-sentence, but just follow, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and then there's a pause there, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and so on from there. Paul is coming, he's saying there's some things you need to know. You have to know them. If you are a believer, you need to know these things. This word know in the Greek, it means to understand. It means to perceive. There are things I need to understand as a believer, and there's things that I need to perceive as a believer. In fact, when Paul uses this Greek word right here, he's even bringing a emphatic behind it. There's almost like an exclamation point when you read it in the Greek, if you will. And this emphatic means there's a force behind it, and that force means something that is definite in meaning. So Paul says, hey, there's some things you need to know, and in fact, there's some things that are definite in meaning, you can't argue with them, that they have purpose and meaning behind them. They're absolutes. They are truthful. Paul doesn't just say, just so you know. Instead, he says, I need you to know these specific things I'm about to tell you. In fact, you may already know them, but I'm going to go through them anyways, what Paul is telling the church here. Now, we need to know that with this emphatic nature behind this Greek word, these things are absolute. Yes, absolute. They're definitive. They cannot be argued with. They cannot be torn down. They cannot be denied. In fact, For those who are true believers, for those who are the true church, what is the church? For those who are the true church, for those who have called upon the name of the Lord and they are saved, these are things that the church walks in as true absolutes. That there is a such thing in our world right now. What our culture and our world is trying to do is trying to belittle everything and say things like this. There's no absolute truth. There are no absolutes in this world. That even when you're born a male, if you believe you're a female, it's not an absolute truth that you were born a male. You might have been born incorrectly. These are things that happens when you do not believe in absolute truth. But the Bible comes to you and comes to me and says, hey, guess what? There's some absolute truths here. Things that cannot be argued with, things that are definitive. And they even define the church. There are things that Scripture gives to us, and Scripture has the authority to say, that's not a church, this is a church. And that's hard for us at times because we want to be the God of our churches or the God of our communities. But God defines his church, and these truths we're about to look at are true for every truthful church. And if there's churches that do not believe these things, then they're not the true church, is what Scripture would say. So these things, in fact, even define the church, and that's what our Ephesians series is entitled, What is the Church? And remember, just by way of memory or reminder, every time we open this book as a youth group, we need to consider the question, what is the church? That's what we're here to do. We're going to continuously answer that question. In fact, I'll remind you, 2 weeks ago, we looked at three blessings that God gives to his church through Christ. We're chosen by God. We're adopted by God. We're redeemed by God. And we remember that, why did God do this? God gave us these three blessings because he wanted to glorify himself and he wanted to cause us to respond in praise to him. We went through that together. But now, as Paul transitions, as Paul has revealed these blessings by God, he then starts to pray for the church. He starts with this prayer for the church to go deeper into these truths. So he comes and he says, hey, guess what? You are a people who are chosen by God. You are adopted by God. You are redeemed by God. Now my prayer for you, as you've shown to be saints, as you've shown to be faithful to the Lord, as there's fruit in your life, my prayer for you specifically, you know these truths. Now I want you to go deeper into them. I want you to have a foundation that's rooted in them. Notice Paul's gist here in verse 15, this deeper prayer he has. So notice what he says. In verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. And then he says, making mention of you in my prayer. And what is his prayer? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Not just generic revelation and wisdom, but in the knowledge of Christ. So notice what 17 tells us, what verse 17 says. It says wisdom and revelation. Paul's praying for the church that's been chosen by God, that's been adopted by God, that's been redeemed by God. Hey, I want you to grow in wisdom and revelation. And it's specifically in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of who? In the knowledge of Christ, in verse 17. Now understand, this is worth pausing and reflecting before we get into some points here. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. There's all kinds of wisdom and revelation you can find in this world. But Paul's not going after the wisdom of this world or the knowledge or the revelation of this world. He's going after the wisdom and the revelation that is about Christ himself. You see, there's wisdom in this world for business. You can go and read business books and go, I want to run a successful business. And so I read all these business books and I put these fundamental practices in. And there's wisdom and there's knowledge written by very successful people. And you can take that wisdom, but Paul's not about that. There's wisdom and success and revelation so you can have success in this world. It's like, I don't run a business, but I want to be successful as an employee. I want to be successful as a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a friend, and you can go and find that type of wisdom. There is even wisdom found in this world for gaining power and money. You want to go make money, there's lots of ways you can go do that. There's lots of books you can read. But this is not the wisdom and the revelation that Christians should seek after. Verse 17 specifically says this wisdom is in the knowledge of him, and that him is Christ. It's as if Scripture is saying this Follow along, please. Pay attention. Don't be distracted. It's as if Scripture is saying, listen, you are chosen, you are adopted, you are redeemed by God. Now it's time to grow deep in the wisdom of Christ. Do you see kind of the steps that are being taken there? The first step is salvation. Hey, why am I saved? Well, because God has chosen me. He has adopted me, which means I take on that family resemblance. And now, guess what? I'm redeemed. He redeemed me in the blood of Christ. I am saved because I'm chosen, I'm adopted, I'm redeemed. But that's not enough for God. God doesn't want to just save you. He wants you to grow in the wisdom and the revelation of who he is. This word wisdom in the Greek, it means broad and full intelligence. It's not just that I know this little part of Jesus. Yeah, Jesus saved me. Well, what else did he do for you? He loves me. What else? I'm still learning. Well, that's great. Praise the Lord for that. But it's this wisdom that Paul talks about. He goes, I pray for you, Church of Ephesus, that you grow in wisdom. And it's broad. Not just parts of the story, but the whole story, broad and full intelligence. Almost as if, hey, you know what? Just like we talked about where there's this wisdom of business practices or making money or finding status in this world or power, you can find that. You can have that. And when you do that, you develop these skills and you go, this person is an expert in their field. Talk to them. If you need a plumber, that guy's an expert. He knows everything. He has this broad intelligence of all things plumbing. What Paul is saying is, guess what? You need to grow in this wisdom, this broad and full intelligence of who Christ is, that you become the expert. That you don't just go, you know what? I have faith because I come to youth group and Pastor Daniel says that the Bible's great. You know what? You need a better wisdom than that. You need a broad and full intelligence. You can become a Jesus expert in a sense, is what Paul's trying to say here. That there are treasures that are hidden in Christ, and they've been hidden in Christ for so many millenniums. But finally, God has chosen to reveal them, that there's these treasures of the mystery of the gospel, of salvation, of forgiveness, of hope, of redemption, that God has said, people knew it was coming. Somehow God's going to redeem us. Somehow God's going to make this right. We don't know how, but that secret has been revealed. And there's these hidden treasures in Christ. They've been revealed fully to us so we can have a broad, full intelligence, that you would grow in wisdom, is Paul's prayer. But then he says revelation, which is the Greek word apocalypsis. That's where we get apocalypse in our English language. Ooh, you like that? Jack Hibbs would be proud. Anyway, but this revelation means an uncovering. It even kind of speaks of this uncovering as in there's this stripping bare, almost like naked. Like don't picture nakedness, that sounds bad. But it's that idea of like there's an uncovering, there's a stripped down. It even gives this idea of instruction. And what it means is this, it's God disclosing what and how are the great benefits of salvation. So I want you to grow in this wisdom, this broad intelligence of who Christ is, but also the revelation that Christ has brought salvation to us and the wonder of that. Grow in these things. But how can we have this wisdom and revelation and how can we grow in it? Well, look again at verse 18, please. The Bible says this, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Towards us who believe. Paul says that you may know. You need to know these things. So what I want to do this evening, I want to show you three statements here that you may know. There's three statements about Christ that every single high school believer needs to know. You need to know this. And remember what that definition of know was. It wasn't just like, oh yeah, I kind of know. It's no big deal. It's to understand, it's to perceive. There's a force behind it. There's a definitive. These are absolute truths for the believer. These definitive statements about Christ every high school believer needs. I would even say this. These three statements help us to know him in wisdom and revelation. These three statements unite us as people. What is the church? We believe these three statements about Christ for us. These three statements even help us continue answering that question, what is the church? Let me give them to you, and then we'll work through them. Number one, statement number one, the hope of his calling. I need to know, as a believer, firmly the hope of God's calling on my life. Number two, if you're taking note, I need to know, number two, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Not just the hope of his calling, but the riches of the glory of his inheritance. I'm sorry, these are long. I'm stealing them from the Bible. Get mad at the Bible. And then number three, the exceeding greatness of his power. The hope of his calling, one. The riches of the glory of his inheritance, number two. And number three, the exceeding greatness of his power. The first two you see in verse 18, if you're trying to copy it down. I told you I stole it. And then number three is found in verse 19. There you go. So let's look at number one, the hope of his calling. You see that in verse 18. Again, the Bible says, look down, please, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, every believer needs to know the hope of Christ's calling. Every believer has to know this. You have to know it. There's a force behind this. There's a definitive principle. There's absolute truth that the believer has the hope of God's calling. This is wonderful. This word hope means confident expectation in the Greek. It even means this. It means the thing on which our hope depends. This is why it's so difficult at times when you walk around and you have believers and it's as if they're hopeless. And then you remind them, you're like, why are you hopeless? Well, because of this situation or that circumstance or this trial or this misery or my sin or whatever it might be. And like, hey, brother, sister in Christ, you don't have to be hopeless. You don't have to be hopeless. We have the hope of his calling. That's Jesus, I get it. It's like, no. We have this confident expectation. We have this thing which our hope depends. Your hope does not depend on your circumstance. Your hope does not depend on your feelings. But this hope is so crucial. It's pivotal. Here's why. The CDC just released a study on high school students. Just came out. Big deal. I don't know if you trust the CDC. I don't really trust them, but here's what they say. They reported that teenage girls are suffering from unprecedented sadness and confusion. So they did a study. They looked at them. They looked at teenage girls specifically, and they're like, hey, we're living in this unprecedented, like uncommon. Like, no one thought this would happen. And we live in this unprecedented age where there is sadness and confusion amongst teenage girls. Here's what they say. 57% of teenage girls felt persistently sad or hopeless, meaning they felt it on a daily basis. 57%, more than one out of two. 57% of the girls in our society have this sadness, this confusion, this depression, this hopelessness. Along with that 57%, roughly 30% of these girls who were studied said they were suicidal, almost one out of every three. So over one out of every two have this hopelessness, and then almost one out of every three said, I'm suicidal. I've had suicidal thoughts. This should bring a somber attitude, a reality to your heart. This should grip you. This shouldn't just be laughed off. This shouldn't just be like, oh, whatever. I'm sure he's talking about something important. This is something that should grip your heart. Not just if you're a female, not just if you're someone who struggles with this, or maybe you're someone who doesn't struggle with this persistent sad or hopelessness or suicidal thoughts, but what I want you to understand is that's what's happening in our culture. That's what's coming after your thought in your mind. That's how the enemy is winning battles for high school students and for this generation. The enemy is winning. I'm not saying he's going to defeat Christ. Christ wins. But the enemy wants to take down souls. The enemy actually knows how serious a soul is, more serious oftentimes than we do. And he knows the seriousness of the situation that God, because he is a just God, if a soul is not right before the just and the holy God, the enemy, Satan, knows that that soul will be condemned to hell just like he is condemned to hell. And so the enemy wants to come in and he wants to tear down. He wants to take those souls with him. And so he takes your soul more seriously oftentimes than you even do. But what's important about this is Scripture tonight wants to counter this type of behavior, this persistently sad, this unprecedented time, this depression, this confusion, this suicidal thoughts. Scripture wants to counter this with this phrase, you may know hope. There's a hope that you can know as a believer, especially if you're a young lady tonight, and maybe you're one of the ones who struggled with this. I don't know if you're a part of the study or not, or if you relate to that. But you need to know that even in the hopelessness that you're feeling or sensing in your life, that there is a hope that you can know. Not that you can think, not that you can wonder, not that you can maybe think might happen one day. There's a hope that you can know, a confident expectation that you can claim. Specifically, what you can know is that this hope does not depend on anything in your life except for Christ. Notice on what this hope relies on. Look again at verse 18, halfway through, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Don't miss this, of God's calling in your life. There is a hope for the believer that God has called. As believers, we are not hopeless because God has called us. He chose us based on his goodness, based on his grace. Therefore, our hope is secure not based on our feelings, but based on God's goodness. That's the problem. When you really ask and get to the bottom line, it's this: I feel hopeless. It's fine if you feel hopeless. Work through that. Claim it, whatever. You can feel hopeless. You can even be in hopelessness when it comes to circumstances. But the reality of what God is trying to help you understand through Scripture is that you're not secure in this hope of Christ based on your feelings or circumstances, but solely on the goodness of God who has called you, the hope of his calling, the confident expectation that he has called you, the goodness that he has bestowed. And he cannot be questioned. He cannot deny himself, the Bible says. And so you might sit here and go, you don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand my feelings. You don't understand my depression. I don't. I'm not claiming to. But what I'm trying to help you see is though you may be hopeless in circumstance or trial or whatever, that you have a hope that's beyond that. And it's a hope of God's calling on your life. It's a hope that's based on God's faithfulness and his love and his mercy. So let me give you some illustration here. Maybe for you, you're sitting here saying, my school situation has left me hopeless. Do you know my grades? Do you know how I'm being treated at school? Whatever the case might be. But understand, you can say, but my hope is in Christ. This situation is hopeless, it seems, but my hope is in Christ, in his calling. My work situation or my money situation has left me hopeless, but my hope is in Christ. My relationships have left me hopeless, but my hope is in Christ. Understand that this is a heavenly perspective. This is a salvational perspective. This is not an earthly perspective. You can have all kinds of hopelessness in this world where you're like, I'm going through suffering and death and trial and misery and homelessness or whatever the case might be, but your hope is not in those things and those things being solved. Your hope is in the fact that God has called you to a new heaven and a new earth and a kingdom that will have no end, where you will have no need because God will take care of it. That's the hope you have. And it's hard to see when you're so young, and I acknowledge that, because all you're thinking about right now is how do I go get a career, to have a family, to get married, to do all these things. And you need to answer those questions. I get it. Those are hard questions. So you're going, how can I be so heavenly minded when right now staring me in the face is you're going to be 18, you got to figure out this life. I get it. But even if all those things go the wrong way, the Bible says you have this hope that is found in Christ and in his calling, that you may know that hope of his calling. And so tonight, here's the application. It's like, well, what do I do this? Confess your hopeless situation to Christ. I'm hopeless, Lord, help me. But then believe confidently in the hope of God's calling to you through Christ. Second statement, as we have to move on here, about Christ that every single high school believer needs to know is number two, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. You got to love Paul's nice, long, run-on sentences. But point number two, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Look down again at verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, and then what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Just be thankful I didn't put in the saints in there, okay? But we can't miss that. We can't miss that in the saints, who this rich and glorious inheritance is for. It says in verse 18, in the saints. In the saints, not the football team. Praise God. in the saints, in us who are believers, who have been declared saints by God through Christ. But understand what the Bible is saying is we receive from God through Christ this richest inheritance this universe will ever see. Do you hear that in Paul's tone? Look at what he's saying. It's he has to have a smile on his face as he's writing this down. He's saying, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You can't say that without a smile if you understand it. You can say it without a smile if you're like, oh, I don't know what he's talking about. But you can't say it without a smile when you understand it. You're like, man, look at what God's doing. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, inheritance, think about that for a second. I actually went and Googled what were the biggest inheritances the earth has ever seen. One of them was the story of the Walton family. I don't know if you know the Walton family, but the Walton family owns Walmart, and it was Walmart that was started by Samuel Walton, one single man, 1945. He started this little tiny convenience store called Walmart, and he started it, and it blew up, obviously, and now you're like, there's like three here in the desert or something, right? Like, if it's in the desert, it must be pretty good because nothing comes here. We have a Chick-fil-A now and a Cane's. But as he died in 1992, he left his inheritance, all that he had worked for from 1945 to 1992 with Walmart and the explosion of it. He left his Walmart estate to his children, and it's estimated today, not back then, it's estimated today that this inheritance is worth $190 billion. You're like, man, I was born in the wrong family. My inheritance is 190 cents, right? Not even billion cents, just 190 cents. But it's all because one man started a convenience store and left it to his children. But understand what the Bible is telling you. God has given to us, believers, remember this, I'm trying to thread this for you, so please pay attention. Remember, adopted by God. What does it mean to be adopted? Oh, I'm one of God's children. And now the Bible's talking about how God the Father gives an inheritance to his children. So this adopted is so important because I'm entitled to this inheritance. That's what adoption means. That's what being a son and a daughter means. There's an inheritance. There's something that's promised to me. And so as I've been adopted, there's this, what God has given to us as believers is a greater inheritance than money can buy. And that's hard to believe at times. We don't want to believe that. We think money can solve a lot of our problems. But obviously, our inheritance is eternal life in Christ and in heaven forever. That's our inheritance. But here's the challenge for you. Is that something that's really any good? I mean, be honest with me and be honest with yourself for a second. When you hear the Walton family got $190 billion, and then you're told that God's given his children heaven and, you know, eternal life, you're like, be honest with yourself for a second. Like I'm not trying to make fun of you. I'll make fun of myself in that. It's like, there's part of me that's like, $190 billion. Could do a lot of good with that. I mean, this church would look so good. Our youth group would be crazy. We'd be like, oh, everyone goes to camp, right? You're like, camp, really? That's it? But take yourself to that level for a second. That's hard. You're like, you want to deny that and go, oh, no, I don't believe that. I believe that heaven's wonderful and it's great. Thank you, God, that you've given us heaven. But just for a moment, question yourself and go, is that really that good that I'm going to heaven and spending eternity with God? Is that good? Here's a few things to consider about this inheritance from other scriptures, okay? This inheritance, I'm going to give you three things here about this inheritance that God gives to us through Christ. That's so much better than $190 billion, I promise. This inheritance is imperishable, number one, if you're taking note. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, 19 through 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. What Jesus is saying there is this, that $190 billion, it's going to vanish one day. It's going to be gone. It is perishable. That food storage, you know, you got all these people right now that are doing these crazy things where it's like, well, when the apocalypse happens, I've got my C bin that's buried in the dirt and I have all my nice goods there and it's all taken care of. That's going to perish. Well, they're non-perishables. No, they're going to perish, okay? The Bible says, don't store up for your things treasures on earth. Store up your things in heaven, because here there's moth, there's rust, there's people who come and steal it. But in heaven, it's not so. It's imperishable. This inheritance that God has given to us will be forever. But it gets better than that. Number two, if you're taking note, it's unfading. It's unfading. This is actually my favorite part. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I make all things new." We read that. You may have even been quoted that, but don't miss this. Because at times, we all know what new means, right? When you have that new outfit, when you have that new video game, and it's a video game you've been waiting for, an outfit that you've really wanted, and you finally get your hands on it, and there's that new sensation of just like, wow, I have it. This is amazing. You put that video game in, and it's like, this is the best day ever. But then you think back and you go, it's not new anymore. The clothes wore out, the shoes, whatever it is, the car, whatever it is you get, you recognize that this newness wears off. When Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new" in Revelation 21:5, he's not saying that it's one time new. He's not declaring that, hey, it's going to be new, and then eventually that newness will wear off. We'll get to heaven, we'll be like, I'm kind of bored now. You know, I'm kind of like, it was good when we first got here. No. That is an earthly-minded thing. This, "Behold, I make all things new," is the newness will never wear off. That feeling of like, this is, I can't believe this. This is awesome. The feelings you get from that new outfit, that video game, the shoes, the car, whatever it is, that's not even a comparison to the newness that God is going to bring for us in heaven. It means heaven will never fade. This inheritance will never fade. The fun will never end. You know that moment? I mean, I still have this. I remember when my parents, I'm such a boring, dull kid, but just understand, okay? I remember my parents would take me to like Burger King or McDonald's and I would go on the playground. And I remember as a kid, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 15, I remember just going, I never want the fun to end. And when my parents are like, it's time, it's over, it's like, no, like, this is so much fun. Taking a tray down the slide, don't do that, but it was fun. The fun will never end. It will never spoil. It will always be fresh, this inheritance. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more depression, no more judgment, no boring activities. To worship Jesus forever will be the greatest thrill for every Jesus worshiper now. That's why it's so important to worship him now. I got to grow in my worship and adoration for Jesus, because one day there's going to be this greatest thrill in my life for all of eternity that I'm here to worship and glorify Jesus. But right now, even that in your mind is hard, because you're like, worshiping and glorifying Jesus isn't very fun. But you've got to grow in that. That's part of what God's doing in your life, is to grow you in the worship of Jesus. Though it might be boring and dull now, or fearful, because you're like, why would I raise my hand? Everyone's looking at me. Or why would I clap? Or why would I seem like I'm with Jesus, or I love Jesus? It's nerve-wracking, or I'm not really into that. It's boring, it's dull. I don't want to sit on a cloud and play a harp all day for the rest of my life in heaven. That's not what we're going to be doing. But understand, those thoughts go through your mind because you're so earthly minded that when you think of heavenly things, you're like, this inheritance, I don't know so much about it. But understand, if you grow in your worship and adoration for Jesus now, when you get there, you're going to be like, this is the greatest thrill of my life. It'll never fade away. I make all things new. And then finally, it's reserved. So it's imperishable, it's unfading, and it's reserved. Jesus said to his followers, I go and prepare a place for you. There's a reservation. It means the reservation is set and it cannot be changed. I go and prepare a place for you. This inheritance is for you. So it's imperishable, it's unfading, it's reserved. Understand that the inheritance that God has given to us in Christ, it's magnificent, it's wonderful, it's incredible, it's amazing, it's incomprehensible, but we need to know it. That you may know. Remember what we're talking about. This, you may know. This is absolute truth. This is definitive. It cannot be argued. You need to know it. You need to taste it. The Bible says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Marvelous are his works that my soul should know. Taste and see. You need to know this, high school student. You don't need just to know it because I've said it. You need to know it from your heart and from the pit of your soul. But in order to do so, you must not live for the things of this world. Instead, you have to live for the things in the next world. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you store up treasure here, you're living for the things of this world. But if you store up treasure in heaven, your heart will be there. And so look, you can gauge and look at your life and go, my heart loves the things of this world because you're storing up treasures in this world, and you've put your heart into it. You're like Scrooge McDuck, who's swimming in that tank or big vault of that gold. You ever watch that show, DuckTales, where it's like he dives in and he's swimming, and then his three nephews dive in and they can't, and like they just hit. Okay, never mind. Anyway, go watch that part. It's funny. But are you living for the things of this world, money, fame, status, pleasure, or are you living for Christ and for his coming kingdom? And then finally, we'll end with this third statement about Christ that every single high school believer needs to know is number three, the exceeding greatness of his power, the exceeding greatness of God's power through Christ. Look down at your Bible in verse 19. The Bible says this, and remember that you may know, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. This is what we're going to close with. There is a great power of Christ that we need to know. Remember what we're talking about. We need to know these things. These are absolute truths for us as believers. I've been chosen by God. I've been adopted by God. I've been redeemed by God. And I need to grow in wisdom and revelation. I need to know these things. One of those things is you need to know the exceeding greatness of God's power. There is a great power of Christ that we all need to know, and specifically, it's his power towards you and me. It says towards us, his power towards us. Do you see that in verse 19? Look down. If you don't see it, you're blind. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now, what is this power? What is the power? Well, he tells you in verse 20. Look down in verse 20. What is this power? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What is this power? The power is he worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead. This power is in his resurrection. We must know this because here's the thing. We like to talk about his death. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And you need to know that. But the power of Jesus being able to die on the cross for your sins is found in the fact that God raised him from the dead on the third day, not 3 days later, on the third day. God raised Christ from the dead. And we must know this. Know it in your soul. Know it in your belly. Know it in your brain. Know it through your eyes. Know it. Believe it. That God has this power. You need to understand this. You need to perceive it. It's definitive. It's absolute truth. The reason why we have hope, like we've talked about. The reason why we have an inheritance, like we've talked about. The reason why Christ has power to give us those things. The reason why we can even know this is because God raised Christ from the dead. The resurrection is of utmost importance. We have to know it. We have to get it right. Because there are those out there in false churches, in false Christianity, that deny the resurrection of Jesus. And in so doing, they take away everything that we've ever talked about. And you as a high school student need to stand in this world. As a high school student and then as an adult, you need to stand and go, I believe definitively, absolute truth, that Jesus died on a cross and on the third day he rose again. And that is the power of God to be able to rise Jesus from the dead. High school student, marvel with me at the resurrection of Jesus. Marvel. You know that the scripture, when you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels are when Jesus had his 3 years of ministry. That's the main thrust of the Gospels, is just looking at Jesus' 3 years of ministry here on earth. Of course, it talks about his birth and different things, but for the most part, it's the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. When at 30 years old, he goes, it's time for me to do my ministry for 3 years, and then I'm going to go to a cross. He gets his disciples. He does all of that. One of the things that you catch as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is when Jesus looked, there would be times where someone comes to him and says, hey, please heal my daughter. Or someone comes to him and says, please cast out this demon. Or whatever it might be. And Jesus would look, and as they would have this confident faith in Jesus, the Bible says Jesus marveled at the faith. It literally records that Jesus marveled. And that's always caught my attention. Like, why would Jesus marvel? Like he knows. Like, of course he knows their faith. He sees their heart. He does that. So it's like, is he taken aback by it? No, he's choosing to acknowledge it by going, this is faith. It's not that he's surprised or taken aback by it. That's what I think we read sometimes, like marveled, like, oh, wow, that was amazing. No. He marvels. He goes, you know, this man has faith that I haven't seen before. He specifically said it of the man who came and he said, please send for Jesus. He sent his servant and said, please send for Jesus because he needs to heal my daughter. My daughter's sick. She's going to die. And then before Jesus even got to the household, the man came out to me. He goes, hey, you don't need to come in. You've got things to do, but I'm a man of great power. And when I tell my servants to do this or that, then they do it and it happens. And so all you have to do, Jesus, is you just have to say, you're healed, daughter. And Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus marveled. And he says, I've never seen such faith, even in Israel. And it's like, oh my gosh, like I want that to be said of me. But I say that by way of illustration, that Jesus marveled at the faith. High school student, it's not a shock to you. Every week you hear of the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not asking you to be shocked, like, oh, I never heard that before. What I'm asking you to do is to follow me. Follow me in choosing to marvel at the resurrection of Jesus tonight. To marvel with me that our hope is in Jesus. To marvel with me that our inheritance is in Jesus. To marvel with me that at the power of Jesus in our lives because he resurrected Christ from the dead, God the Father did. And in so doing, do you understand that one day you and me are going to resurrect from the dead? Do you understand that? We're going to die. Bad news. But for those of us who put our faith and trust in Christ, there's a power. God raised Jesus from the dead. And the Bible says he's the first fruits, meaning he's the first one. He's the example that as God did it in Jesus' life, he's going to do it in your life, in my life, if we confess our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ. That's why in Psalm 23, I've used this before. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. What does that matter that God's with me in death? What does it matter that Jesus is with me in death? It matters not just because his presence makes me comfortable. It matters because you went through death and you rose again. So if you're with me, I'm going through death and I'm going to rise again. That's the power of the resurrection. And marvel at it because Jesus rose again as the first fruits, as the example of what God wants to do in your life. And hopefully what he's done in many of your lives. And one day the dead in Christ will rise. And the Bible says, we who remain, because we didn't have to go through death, we will be raptured, we'll be caught up in the clouds with him, and we will spend forever with him, is what the Bible says. Marvel. You're not shocked. You've heard that. But marvel. Put your affection, your amazement. If we repent and believe in Jesus alone for salvation, we have this exceeding greatness of God's power. So praise God tonight for his hope, his inheritance, and his power in our lives. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I thank you by the power of your spirit for the attentiveness of the students, for those who did pay attention, for those who denied themselves and really just sought to hear your word and to grow in it. And Lord, I do pray that we would be a group of people who would be challenged, who would be just as Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, that it would grow in wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that, Lord, we would be those whose high school students, we'd grow in the wisdom and the revelation of Christ. That, Lord, even our parents or whoever we go home to tonight, that, Lord, they would marvel just at the fact that we've grown in wisdom and knowledge of Christ. That, Lord, they would marvel because we have a greater revelation of who he is. Lord, thank you for the hope we have in you. Thank you for the inheritance we have in you. And thank you that you've declared the power that you have to give us a hope, to give us an inheritance because you rose Jesus from the grave. Lord, these are absolute truths. May we hold them in our hearts. May we use them as a foundation for our soul and our belief and our trust in you. But Lord, may they not stay in our hearts, but may we proclaim this truth of the gospel, of the hope that men and women can have in you if they repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, of the inheritance that they will have in Christ as they put their faith and trust in you, and of the power that's claimed on their life if they would repent and put their faith and trust in you. God, may we worship you now in spirit and in truth. May you be honored and glorified as we sing this song to you. In Jesus' name, amen.